The Spirit convicts. Acts 2:37-41. One day, a man entered into a restaurant. He bought a glass of soda. The waiter brought it to him, and immediately he threw that glass of soda into the waiter's face. So quickly grabbing a napkin, he helped the waiter to wipe off the soda and to dry his face. And he apologized with great remorse. "I'm so sorry, but I have this compulsion to do this. I fight it, but I don't know what to do about it." So the waiter said, "You had better do something about this problem. You can be sure I'll remember you and will never ever serve you another soda until you get help." So it was months before the man faced the waiter again. So the man ordered a soda, and the waiter refused. And the man explained, "Look, I've been seeing a psychiatrist, and now I am cured over these few months." So convinced it was now okay to serve him, the waiter poured him a soda. The man took the soda and tossed it into the man's face. So the waiter said, "I thought you were cured." The man says, "I am. I still do it, but I don't feel guilty anymore." Does that describe us as Christians? As believers, we can be hardened. Christ may have once been first in our lives. Everything else was secondary. You know? Our careers, our hobbies, they were secondary. Christian character was once important too. We worked hard to subdue our sinful temperaments. But slowly, things came in and took first place. Slowly, we became comfortable with our sinful behavior. We perhaps even justified ourselves, our choices, our focus in life, or our bad behavior. So how contrary we once were, we were once sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We were careful to guard our hearts. His ministry of conviction was effective in our lives. You know, Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, "When the Holy Ghost is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And this was true for us. When the Spirit did his work in us, we were convicted of our sins. Now, this is what we want to talk about today, the Spirit's ministry. Today we want to see also our obligatory reaction to that conviction. Are we allowed to ignore it? Are we allowed to put it aside and to postpone it? Are we allowed to justify our sinful behavior? And of course the answer is no. There are 3 points today. Firstly, the guilt that we should feel and the plea we should make. The guilt we should feel and the plea we should make. Secondly, the assurance of complete forgiveness upon repentance. And thirdly, the joy of a convicted life. Now, these are printed for you in your bumper edition of the bulletin today. So firstly, the guilt that we should feel and the plea that we should make. You know, when the Spirit preaches, a response is demanded. He demands conviction. We ought to feel guilt for our sin. And after Peter preached his sermon, and in his sermon he described the judgment that would come, all the Jews responded. Now, how did they respond? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Did you hear that? What shall we do? And that is really amazing. They pleaded with the apostles, "What shall we do?" And why is it amazing? I'll tell you why. Who's the one who usually does the pleading? It's the pastor, isn't it? It's the preacher. Please repent. Please obey. Please subdue your old nature. But when the Spirit convicts, the plea is made by the congregation. What shall we do? You see, their plea was a natural response to what they heard. So how do we react to sermons? Yeah, another sermon. The preacher's trying to make me feel guilty. Right? Or do you respond with, what shall I do? What shall I do to the way I live, speak, and think? Now, why did the people ask? Why did they ask? They asked because they were pricked in the heart. They felt guilty. The word pricked is cut or pierce. They felt the words of Peter like a dagger twisting into their heart. You know, Peter's words produce sharp, painful emotion in their hearts. Now, why did they feel guilty? Why did they feel sorrow? Well, very simple. It's because they had crucified their Lord and their Christ. Verse 36, they had crucified their King and their Savior. You see, this was the ultimate sin against God. And the people here were not morons, obviously. They knew the implications. I have killed my King and my God. I have killed the Lord and the Christ. What's going to happen to me? They knew there would be judgment. And so when they asked, what shall we do? It showed that they knew they were wrong. You see, if anyone is to be forgiven, if anyone is to grow spiritually, they must have this conviction. And if this guilt is not felt, then sin is not understood. And one of the most dangerous ways to deal with this guilt is to harden our hearts and to quench the Spirit. You see, the Jews could have easily said, yeah, we killed the Christ and the Lord, so what? He was preaching what he shouldn't be. He made me feel bad. He was disrupting the religious organization. That's why we did it. No. Right? But they did not harden their hearts, but they were pricked. You see, the Jews and even, you know, people in the world are very well known for hardening their hearts, especially the Jews. You know, the Pharisees, when Jesus preached, they sought to kill him. The prophets in the Old Testament, when God sent them, what did the people do to them? They killed them, right? When Stephen preached, what did they do to him? They stoned him. Why? Because they were not dealing with the guilt the way the Lord wanted them to, but they were hardening their hearts. So we ask ourselves, do we not crucify afresh Christ, as it were, by our refusal to put away sin, by our apathy to spiritual things, by stirring the works of the flesh in us, by refusing to put Christ first? You see, our problem often is this. We want all the benefits of following Christ, but we want none of the sacrifices. What did Jesus say? If any man follow after me, he has to do what? Take up his cross. Follow me. He has to deny himself. We want all of the benefits, but none of the sacrifices. You see, the response to the Spirit is never silence, but guilt and the resulting plea, what must I do? Secondly, the second point, the assurance of complete forgiveness upon repentance. Now, how did Peter respond to their guilt-laden question? What did he say to them? Well, you crucified your Christ and your Lord. Too bad for you. Burn in hell. He didn't say that. The response to their plea was not judgment, but the response to their plea and their guilt was an offer of forgiveness. Verse 38 and 39, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, there are four things that we can learn from these two verses. Firstly, we learn the way to escape judgment is by repentance. You've done something wrong. You've sinned against God. Now, what shall you do? Shall you be like the pre-Reformation Martin Luther, as a Catholic Augustinian monk? What did he do? He whipped himself for penance. He slept with, you know, a metal belt with spikes around him. Right? He went to his confessor. Right? He did penance. Well, if you really want to do penance, what's the penance for sin? If you really want to do penance, what is it? If you really want to pay for your sin, what is it? You go to hell. That's penance. That's right penance. Right? And neither is it bribery. You don't give God $5,000 to appease your conscience. You don't serve more to appease your conscience. You don't pay the church for indulgences so that you are forgiven of your sins. Why? Because God owns all your money anyway. If you really wanted bribery, what must you do? Give everything that you own. Now, neither is it religiosity. You don't serve more to repay your debt. You can't, because service is not a penalty. Service is already an obligation. Why would God forgive you of your sins by your service when you're obligated to serve Him anyway? Right? The only way is repentance. And this is nothing new. John the Baptizer said in Matthew 3, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And repentance always implies belief. They go hand in hand. Jesus said in Mark 1, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." So to repent is to believe, and to believe is to repent. And what we need to realize here is that repentance is more than just remorse and guilt. Why? Because in verse 37, the people already felt guilty. They were already cut to the heart. If their pain, right, was sufficient, then Peter would not have asked them to repent. But their pain was not repentance. Right? You know, if their pain was enough, then Peter would have said, you're cut to the heart, that's okay, you feel bad already, that's good enough. He doesn't say that. They were cut in the heart and they asked, "What must we do?" And Peter's response is an additional step to your remorse is repent. Repent. Because repentance is more than remorse. Repentance is more than guilt. Because repentance involves a change in the way you think that affects the way you feel, that affects the way you live. Many, many years ago, the newspapers reported a story. This was in the U.S., the U.S. context, on a man called Al Johnson. Al had come to faith in Christ. And what made his story very remarkable was not just his conversion, but the fact that his faith resulted in a remarkable thing that he tried to do. Now, what was that? After he was saved, he confessed to the police that he was involved in a bank robbery when he was 19 years old. Now, because of the statute of limitations, it had run out, right? He could not be prosecuted. Now, if you were him, how do you think you would feel? Phew. But that's not how he felt, right? He still believed that his relationship with Jesus demanded a confession. And he even voluntarily repaid the stolen money, even though the statute of limitations had run out. You see, repentance is more than remorse. It is a remorse that wants to set things right however possible. So that's what it is. Now, secondly, we see the result of repentance. Verse 38, repent, and it goes on to say, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So when you repent, the result is forgiveness. In other words, there is no forgiveness without repentance. Right? And also the opposite is true. There is always forgiveness with repentance. You know, they go together like peas and carrots. Right? And this would have really been great assurance to the people. What must I do? Repent for the remission of sins. You mean all I have to do is repent and I will be forgiven? But I've killed my Lord. I've killed my Messiah. And all I have to do is repent? Come on, isn't there more that I have to do with myself? Pay the church money? Serve God more? No. Only repentance and calling upon the name of Christ. But not only was forgiveness the result of repentance, we're also told in verse 38 that they would have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent for the remission of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is incredible. Who had they just killed? They killed the Son. And who were they promised? The Spirit. They had killed the second person of the Trinity, and now they were offered the third person of the Trinity. And this is amazing. This is the gospel. This is what God is like. He keeps giving and giving to penitent sinners. You see, this is the very heart of the gospel. You see, God could have remained in heaven, kept the glory to himself, showed himself to no man. But what did God do? He created man so that he could care for man. When Adam sinned, what could God have justly done? God could have destroyed Adam. But God covered Adam's nakedness and provided a savior. Peter cut off the ear of the man who captured Jesus. What did Jesus do? He put his hand to the man's head and healed him and restored that ear. That is what the gospel is all about. The extent of repentance is forgiveness. And if God has given his only begotten Son, how shall he not along with him freely give us all things? Are we like that? Thirdly, we want to see the extent of that forgiveness. Now, verse 39, it says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we see three kinds of people mentioned here, and especially in the context, the first person that it is offered to were the very ones who killed Jesus. The Jews who killed Jesus. The promise of salvation is to you. You, the very ones who shouted, crucify him. Salvation is offered to you. You see, Pilate was asked by the people, commanded by the people, pleaded by the people to kill Jesus. And what was Pilate's response? He washed his hands. He says, this man is innocent, and I am now innocent of his blood. And what did the Jews say? Let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. Our children. And so here, Peter was offering forgiveness to these killers and the very children that these killers had cursed. their very children. The children that had belonged to God were the very ones they were prepared to sacrifice. Yet they who were so eager to kill Jesus are now the very ones who are offered that salvation, that benefit of Christ's death, and God was extending salvation to their children. Now this reminds us of Genesis 17:7. Shall we turn there? Genesis 17, verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, Abraham, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Now Peter said, the promise is to you. Now what promise is that? That's the promise we see here in Genesis 17:7. The covenant that God made with Abraham. He promised to be Abraham's God, and he promised to be a God to Abraham's descendants. But, wait a moment, aren't the descendants Jewish? But we're not Jewish. We're Gentiles, aren't we? So how do these promises extend to us? Well, Peter says it extends to all who are afar off, right? In verse, what verse was that? 39, right? To all those who are afar off. Now, please turn with me to Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. It says, "That at that time, as Gentiles, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You were strangers. You were not heirs to the promise. Abraham's promise, the promise to Abraham that I will be a God unto him and to his children, it was not available to you because you were afar off, but now in Christ you have been brought near. The covenants of promise are now yours. You see, Christ does not only save the Jews and their children, he saves us, and that promise is also extended to our children. We who were once far off because of Christ have been brought near, so that anyone who believes in Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Take a look at Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29. Are we Abraham's seed? Galatians 3:29. It says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Acts 2:39. The promise is unto you and to all those who are afar off. We are now heirs of that promise. We, according to the Bible, are spiritual Jews. Romans 2:28 to 29. If you want to take a look there or jot it down for reference, Romans 2:28 to 29, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, with the circumcising of the flesh, etc. But he is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly." You see, God extends salvation to us and our children. Thirdly, the joy of a convicted life. Now, a lot of us, we don't like to be convicted. We don't like to feel guilty. In fact, that's what, you know, countless psychologists will tell you. Don't feel guilty, splash soda into anyone's face. Right? You don't deal with your guilt by hardening, you don't deal with your guilt by repentance and by doing right and by extending the gospel. You do it by hardening of your heart. That's what the world tells you. But here we see when you are convicted and you repent, there will be joy because there will be a clear conscience. We see here that Peter preached firstly with conviction, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. See, after he preached, he spoke some more words. This tells us that the work of a preacher is never done, so don't be surprised if you hear more. Right? It wasn't the end of his work. He did not give up on them. After he preached, he continued to convince them. He testified. Literally, he martyred himself unto them. He put his life on the line to witness to them. He exhorted them. He strongly urged them. He didn't give up. And why did he not give up? Because there was conviction in him. It was a joy for him to exhort the people. It was his burden, right? He was not like Moses. You know, what did Moses do in the wilderness? You know, when the people complained, he struck the rock in frustration. How long must I suffer you? But Peter, what did he do? He suffered them. He testified to them. He put his life on the line. And his last exhortation to them, verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Literally, save yourself from this corrupt generation. You know, when we call upon Jesus, we are also asking him to save us from this world, to save us from this evil culture. You know, Peter quoted Joel in verse 21, right? And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You remember that? Well, that's part of a larger context. Take a look at Joel 2:32. Joel 2:32. Saved from what? Saved from this world and its sins. Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You see, those that call on Jesus for salvation are joining themselves to a remnant. They are not, and they should not be, like the rest of the world. They have left a corrupt generation. And that's what we see in verse 41. Right, and up to this point, there were 120 people in that community. Well, that's a really small remnant of true Jews. 120. But on that day, how many were added? 3,000. 3,120 disciples, up from 120. That's a 26-fold increase. These were the ones who had joined the remnant. And we learned that they received the word with gladness. They didn't receive the word with grudging or unwillingness to respond or delay or justification. They received it with gladness. And we ask ourselves, folks, are we happy with where we are at with Christ? Are you happy with where you are at with Christ? Are you satisfied with your service? I've done enough service for the Lord, you know, that assuages my conscience. I give money to the Lord, that assuages my conscience. Right? I do works of penance. Right? I come every Sunday to listen to these long messages by the pastor. That's penance enough. Right? Well, are you satisfied with where you are at in your Christian life? Where's your love for the Lord? You see, there is what we see here, a direct correlation between how you receive and respond to the Word with the joy that you experience as a Christian. What is the Spirit teaching you? What is He convicting you of? You see, the response is not merely just remorse. Yes, you have to acknowledge what you are. Yes, you have to shake your head in grief. But if you return back to what you did, please that, oh, I've given a guilty response, you know, or please that, yes, I know that I'm wrong, and you're pleased that simply the knowledge and the feeling is enough for repentance, you've got it all wrong. And that's what we frequently do. We feel bad, we know that we've done wrong, but we don't change our ways, do we? We're kind of like that proverbial man in the book of James who beholds himself in the glass and sees how ugly he is and walks away and forgets what he is like. Repentance demands, or conviction demands, true repentance. So we need to resolve to change our ways. You know, remember, if we put off repentance to another day, we have one more day to repent of, and one day less to repent in. You know, last week I asked certain questions, right? I asked, what do we think about our career? Are we defined by our career? Are we defined by our children's career? Are we defined by our hobbies? What are we defined by? So how has the Lord spoken to you about your career, your hobbies, your family life, your temperament, your service, your appetite? How about your relationships? Remember, we have joined a remnant. Our careers don't define us. Our hobbies don't define us. We do not behave in the same way the world does, to live according to our flesh. We do not harden our hearts at the conviction of the Spirit. There is a guilt that leads to repentance. And when we repent, there's power, there's forgiveness, and we receive blessings and joy. When we surrender the fears with regard to our career or studies, those taking exams tomorrow, when we surrender that to Him, He fills us with peace. When you surrender your flesh to Him, He will change your character. When you serve your enemy, you understand the heart of God. When you surrender your children to God, He will bless them. So how is the Spirit convicting you this morning? I've made enough pleas, haven't I? What is the plea you need to make? What shall I do? Let's pray. Gracious God, everlasting Father, lover of our souls, we who are sinners, yet you save us by your grace and extend not only to us, but also to the covenant children, your salvation. Lord, do we not curse ourselves and bring cursing upon our children when we crucify Christ afresh on the altar of our success, hobbies, temperament, bad character, when we harden our hearts? Teach us, O Lord, to be convicted, to grieve, and to respond in repentance, that we may have joy. Indeed, when we put Christ first, all of these things shall be added unto us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.